If you would grab your Bibles or your apps on your phones and turn to the book of Jude. Now, for some of you, that may be a difficult book to find. Part of the reason, it's just one chapter long, but it's nestled in near the end of the New Testament. Jude sometimes gets overwhelmed, I think, by the books that precede it, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and definitely by the book that follows it, Revelation. But Jude is a good book filled with truth and a very practical and very relevant application. And it's going to be the basis of our summer sermon series. I half tempted to plagiarize the Beatles and call this series Hey Jude, but I just couldn't go there. I tried. But if you've come here for a while, you know that depending on how the Holy Spirit leads, I do different types of series sermons. I like series because it allows us to build. And there are times that I'll do what's known as a topical series, where the Lord will put a particular topic on my heart, and I'll go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say regarding that topic. We did that for the first quarter of this year in a series entitled The Disciplined Life, where we looked at spiritual disciplines. And so that approach is more of a systematic theological approach where you take all the scripture that speaks to that particular topic. But there's other times where the Lord will lead me to a book series. I did that for Philippians, did Revelation, we did Proverbs and books like that. And what we do with book series is you actually follow through the thought of the author through the entire book. Now, the challenge on a book series for a preacher is you can't leave out the challenging sections. See, when you do a topical series, you can take passages that are easy to work with. You do a book series, if the author hits something that's challenging, you can't just go, you got to deal with it, as we found when we worked through the book of Revelation. But I think both series, if the Holy Spirit is in them, both series can minister the body of Christ. A topical series can connect with somebody where they are in that moment of time, whereas a book series can provide you the truth systematically in all of God's Word. So we do both. But regardless of what a preacher chooses, the preacher has to preach what's known as an expository message. That's a fancy word for some of us, but what expository basically means, the way I'm using it, is you have to let the author who was inspired by the Holy Spirit speak the message that the author intended when it was written. And then you make the application based upon that interpretation. Now, why is that important? Because, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, God takes timeless truths here in His Word, but He packages them in time and space. And the world we live in today is far different than the world they lived in the first century, and certainly far different than the world they lived in 1500s B.C., And so what we have to do is we have to say, what did God intend when He inspired that author by the Holy Spirit? What did that God intend for the message to be? And then we apply it. You might say, oh, can't we just read it and just figure it out? You know, maybe just rely on the Holy Spirit and just figure it out. I got to tell you, there's a lot of crazy doctrines that are out there because people tried that. We want to go to what the author intended. And folks, we do it all the time. Think about, and I've used this example before, but think about when you have an owner's manual of a car. If it says change the oil every 3,000 miles, you better not be thinking, well, I get to decide what kind of oil that is. I'm going with corn oil this week, vegetable oil next week. I can tell you, your car is going to have trouble. Or if you take a recipe off the internet and it says pepper, well, I think that means cayenne pepper or jalapeno peppers. You could change your dish overnight with something like that, and your guests may not appreciate you reading into that recipe what wasn't there. Or how about Shakespeare? I mean, some of us have heard Hamlet's Shakespeare, Shakespeare's Hamlet and Hamlet's soliloquy, you know, to be or not to be. There are people you could read into that, to be or not to be. Maybe he's trying to self-actualize. No, he's not. What Hamlet meant is, do I die or do I live? You got to ask, what did the author mean when it was written? And certainly that's true as we work through the book of Jude. What did Jude mean when he wrote? Now, this connects to something I shared with you back in the first quarter when we did that series of messages on spiritual disciplines. One of the disciplines was the discipline of study. And the main subject of study we talked about is the Scripture. And in that brief message, as we were working through a series of disciplines, I just gave you a few principles on how to do that. But this series is going to actually give us a chance to do it together. It's going to be interactive. In other words, I'm going to ask questions, and you actually have to work. No, it's not your day off. If I have to work one day a week, you have to work at least on Sunday. No, here's the deal. Here's the deal. I actually want to be interactive because I made a decision probably about 3 or 4 years ago that I've stopped trying to make disciples. Pastor, you're not being biblical. Wait, let me finish. I am making disciple makers. See, if you're just a disciple, then I've poured into you, I've invested in you, and we're done. One and done. But if I disciple make, then you become makers of disciples yourself. When God brings his awakening and hundreds of people start coming into churches all over Schoharie County, we have got to have people that know how to rightly handle the word of truth. And it's got to be more than you just come on a Sunday morning and Pastor Ray, whoever's here, speaks, and then you're malnourished the other 6 days of the week. Or if you only make it here a couple times a month, 13 days in between. You need to be able to feed yourself in between times. And so that's why I want to do this series with you. I want to work with you through this and walk you through the steps. Now, some of these steps, you know, when we look at the interpretation stuff, a lot of that I do before I ever get up here. And then I usually preach the application with a little bit of the interpretation. But I'm going to take more time with you on interpretation because I want you to get practice. I want you to be empowered. When you come here this summer, when this summer is done, you're going to look back and say, I have a template. I actually know how to read and study the Word of God. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, but Pastor, I do my devotional reading every day. And I said, that's great. You're reading through the Bible. Maybe you're reading it through in a year. Maybe you're doing a few verses and then you read Our Daily Bread or God's Word for Today or My Utmost for His Highest, and that's great. But the discipline of study is more intensive than devotional reading. The discipline of study takes you into the text and say, what's going on here? What was the setting in which this was written? Who are the characters? What's the theme? What's the main point? Where is it all tying together? What did it mean when it was written and how does it apply today? Now, those who will do that kind of work will find themselves being challenged with the Word of God to a degree that you just won't with devotional reading. Not saying devotional reading is bad. But if you want to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then there's a necessity for us to get deeper into the Word of God. Take the time to study it and reflect on it so that the Word of God becomes part of us. It's not just something we know, it's who we now are. Okay? So where do you start? If you have a book, where would you start? Well, the first task, and you can see this behind me, the first task is you read the book through in its entirety. A whole lot easier for Jude than it is for Isaiah in 66 chapters, just saying. But here's what you want to do. You want to read it through in its entirety, if possible, in one sitting. Here's why. It's like getting in an airplane and flying over an area. You're not trying to get all the individual details, but you're trying to get the big picture. And so we're only going to read it through once, but normally you would read it through several times till you're familiar with what's happening. So to start, I'm going to ask you, and I know you sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand up one more time, and you can read out loud with me, following on the screen behind me, or you can just follow along. As we read through 25 verses, you're like, whoa, that's a lot of scripture. Bible says that as a preacher, I'm supposed to devote myself to the public reading of scripture. So here we go. Now, as I'm reading or as you're reading with me, I want you, when we're done, to actually tell me what jumps out at you. Okay? So in other words, you actually have to listen. Okay, here we go. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God, the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackness, darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord, thank you for the word that you have given us. We pray that you would unpack it in a way that we could understand through your Spirit, and that not only understand it, but receive it and apply it, love it and live it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay. So in other words, this book that was written 20 centuries ago actually has some connections and relevance to today. What do you think? It's a letter. Did you notice that there was an author to it? Now, New Testament letters or first century letters would always start with the author, whereas we tend to finish with them. But the author of the book is Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. So there's your author. Next part of that verse 1 is the audience, the recipients, the ones who are going to get this letter. Now, they're not named specifically, but there are certain qualities about them we'll look at next week. And then in verse 2, there's a greeting. Okay? A trifold greeting given to the people. And then beginning of verse 3, going all the way down to verse 23, it's the body of the letter. Okay? And then in verses 24 and 25, there's the conclusion of the letter, a doxology of praise to God. Now, why is it important for us to recognize we're dealing with a letter? It's because letters have a, for want of a better term, you write letters on purpose. Right? What kind of letters do people write people? Well, in the old days when we wrote letters. Now, what do we text one another? What do we email one another? What do we tweet one another? Tell me what we do it for. Why do we do this? To support and encourage. Because you love someone. A love letter. Pass along information. Communication. Speak your mind. Okay? There's a variety of reasons, but here's the deal. If you know why a person sent the letter, that will help you better interpret what the letter is all about. For example, if you know it's a love letter, you might find a little mushy in there, but that's the purpose of a love letter. Oh, I love you from the depths of my heart. Little different than, hey, be careful, there's going to be something happening here and such and such and such. Different format, different style, different tenor and tone to it. So what's the purpose of Jude's letter? He tells us in verses 3 and 4 why he's writing this letter. He said, I wanted to write a letter about the salvation we share, but I couldn't. I had to change gears. The reason is that I need you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why? Because there are some people that have secretly infiltrated the church, and these people are in danger of harming the church. In other words, this is a letter primarily of warning. There's an urgency to it. Hey, I wanted to write this, but man, I had to write this. Now, if we know that's the purpose for this letter, then everything he writes will be filtered through that lens. Because the Holy Spirit will inspire Jude to write based upon that purpose. So knowing the purpose of that document, knowing why they're writing it, can help you better understand it. All right. So having said that, then, we've done the first task. We've already read the chapter. We've already got the big picture. We figured out that it's a letter. So what's the next task you do? The next task is this. You want to study historical context. You want to know what was going on. Like, who are these teachers? What are they doing? You know, who's the author? Who's the audience? What relationship do they have with each other? All of that kind of stuff that you might think is boring is actually essential, because if I know the relationship, that may give me some insight into the interpretation of the letter. It can help me know better. Like, if Paul is writing to a church he founded, that makes sense to me why he would write the way he does to the churches of Galatia. Whereas he writes to Rome, he had never been to Rome, he didn't found the church at Rome, his style is different. So knowing who these people are, we study the historical context. And because I've taken the first 15 minutes or so to introduce this message, we're only going to take a look today at the first half of the first verse. We're just going to take a look at Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And we're going to try to figure out the historical foundation. And then having done that, we're going to say, so how does that apply to me today? Pastor, it's hot outside. You better give me something to go with, because I came in here. I got in the heat. I drove over here. People praised. The temperature is warmer in here. Pastor, you better come up with something I can take home with me. I will, Lord willing. So here we go. Let's start at the beginning. Jude. Jude is a variant of the form of the word Judas, just like Ray is a shortened form of my legal name, Raymond. Judas was a common name because the Greek Judas is actually the following up of the Hebrew Judah. And Judah was a pretty big character in Israel's history for two reasons. One, there was the patriarch Judah, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, great-grandson of Abraham. And out of that tribe of Judah, the kingly line of David was born. So kids, parents like to call their kids Judah because it was the sign of God's deliverance coming, God's freedom coming. But there was also another Judas in Israel's history, not in the Bible, but in between the Bible, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was a freedom fighter, and he helped overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes, that crazy nut who came in and put a pig on the altar and defiled God's temple. Now, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers helped to overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes. They ended up rededicating the temple, and that's where we get Hanukkah from. So these two Judas were pretty important people. So when a parent named their kid Judah, it probably means the guy's Jewish. probably came from a religious family who was looking for deliverance. Okay. So who's the Judas? Well, here's the problem. There are 8 Judases in the New Testament. Which one was it? Let's see. Throw a dart at the dartboard. No, you can't do that. You got to figure out who he is. Now, 2 of the Judases happen to be disciples, apostles. One of them is a pretty, I was going to say famous, but infamous would be better, Judas Iscariot. Probably this is not the Judas, that Judas. Because Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and then took his own life. He probably didn't write a book about contending for the faith. The other Judas was a guy, John 14:22. He was called Judas, not Iscariot. What's your name? I'm Judas, not Iscariot. There's Judas Iscariot. He probably went more often by his other name, which was Thaddeus. Okay? Judas, not Iscariot, probably not the author of this book either. And the reason for that is Judas Thaddeus, was an apostle. And look at the way in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jude identifies himself. He doesn't call himself an apostle. He says he's a servant. Now you might say, well, that doesn't matter. Maybe he's just being humble. Okay, but jump down then to verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. See, it seems as if he's setting himself apart. I'm not one of the apostles. Remember what the apostles said. All right. So if that's the case, then the Jude we're dealing with is not one of the 2 apostles. Well, which of the other 6 is he? Well, that brings us to another task that you do. Not only do you want to read through the Bible and get the big picture, not only do you want to study historical context, you also want to study literary context. That's fancy for just make sure you know what's coming before and after what you're reading, because there's connections. And in this case, within the verse, there's a connection. He says he's Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Okay, James. Well, here we go again. There's a bunch of Jameses in the Bible. Which James is he? Just as there were 2 Judases as apostles, there were 2 Jameses as apostles. You can take a look in the gospel behind me. One of the Jameses was a son of Zebedee, the fisherman. He had a brother. What was his brother's name? Oh, it wasn't Jude, was it? It was John. James and John. Well, that James is eliminated. Plus, he got killed pretty early on in Acts 12. The other James is a guy by the name of James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't hear much about him. And by saying Jude, the brother of James, he's implying all I got to do is mention his name. Sort of like when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. So I'm the brother of James. Oh, okay. So who's that very important James? Well, there happens to be a James in the book of Acts who happens to be one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, who, when the apostles began spreading the gospel all over the world, stayed in Jerusalem as the pastor of the church. That James is the guy who wrote the epistle of James. And wouldn't you know it, that James happened to have a younger brother by the name of Judas. Oh, he also happened to have a big brother by the name of Jesus. You can see it in the text behind me. So what you have here is you've got James, his little brother, Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, if you will, who writes a book. Now, this Judas is the one who, if you look in the book of Acts, actually was in the upper room at Pentecost. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. And you can see the text, should be behind me. Yeah. Notice there, it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that means Jude was there when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That means Jude's been a Christian for a while by the time he writes this book, which means Jude is kind of an older dude writing to younger disciples because he cares about them and he wants to warn them about this doctrine, this false teaching, this false doctrine that has made its way into the churches. So that gives us a little bit of a flavor of who this Jude is. So now we ask, okay, what's up next? Is there anything else we have to do? We've got the fact that he's Jude. We know who he is. What relevance does that have to do with me? I mean, Pastor, I thank you for your historical lesson. Thank you for sharing with me historically all the information about the Roman Empire and all this. I'm blessed. This has absolutely no relevance when I walk out that door and face my life. What am I supposed to do now? Can you just give me an application? Give me something to work with, Pastor Ray. Told you it's hot. You're straining me, Pastor Ray. I don't know how much longer I can go unless you give me something I can do with this. Remember, the scripture is supposed to teach, rebuke, correct, instruct, train. What's the deal? Well, there's one more task that you need to do before we get to the application. Not only do you read the scripture and get the big picture, not only do you study the historical context to see how it's set, not only do you look at the literary context to see what's before and behind, you also have to study what's known as the literary content. In other words, what is being said? How many of you have read something so often that you no longer think about what you read? You can just whip through it. You become so familiar. That can happen with us in reading scripture. We can go, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother James. Okay, quick, get into the body of the letter. That's what's really important. If it were that important that we just get to the body of the letter, the Holy Spirit would not have inspired verses 1 and 2. He would have just jumped into verse 3. But all scripture is inspired by God. Even those genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. There's a reason why they're there. So there's a reason why he identifies himself as Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. And I think when you look at the first half of the verse, what really jumps out for me in terms of the content that I want to make sure I understand thoroughly is that phrase, a servant of Jesus Christ. For many people, the word Christ is used simply as Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ. But that's not what that word alone means. It's a title. Christ means the anointed one. It's the same word in Greek that is used in Hebrew, Messiah, that means anointed one. Jude is saying, I am a servant of Jesus the Messiah. And you say, yeah, so we are too, right? No, you don't get this. Jude was one of the brothers of Jesus, and according to John chapter 7, did not believe in Jesus. Through all of Jesus' ministry, through all of Jesus' miracles, Jude did not believe. James did not believe. Joseph did not believe. Simon did not believe. All four brothers, none of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, according to the Gospels, they thought he was a Looney Tune. They thought the Messiah, the one that people call Messiah, they thought their brother was crazy. Take a look. They thought he was out of his mind. They're not going, well, you know, my big brother is the Messiah. They're like, what a Fruit Loop. I mean, this is hard for them to grasp. What made the difference? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, what made the difference is that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, showed up and saw his brother James. It says he appeared to James. You just see James snap. I wonder if in that moment he thought to himself, well, now that makes sense. I mean, mom and dad kept saying, can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? He doesn't do anything wrong. Yeah. How do you live up to that kind of reputation? But in that moment, it made sense. This is, you are it. You are he. And we don't know if Jude was one of the 500 others that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 saw the risen Lord, or if James just simply told his younger brother. But it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that transformed the life of Jesus' brothers. And they went from being unbelievers to being faithful followers of Jesus and acknowledging him as the Messiah. So knowing that word Christ helps me get that. But there's one last word that to me really is the crux of the application today. And that's the word servant. A servant of Jesus the Messiah. Last Sunday, after we had the potter with us, I took him out to Justine's for lunch. Had a wonderful conversation. He and I chatted for probably close to 3 hours. We had an incredible server that day. She anticipated our needs. She was constantly refilling the glasses. She was just a wonderful server, attentive and caring. And we know, based upon the scripture, that we're called to be servants too. We're called to be servants of the Lord. We're called to serve one another. We're to be like Jesus. Look in Mark chapter 10. At the end of the section up on the screen, it says, the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we know that as Jesus walked, we're to follow in his steps. And so servanthood, we use that term a lot, servanthood, servant leaders, a servant's heart. Let me serve. We want people in the church that have hearts of service. All of that is true and all of that is good. But is that all that Jude means by that term in that passage? That we're just supposed to serve. See, the problem is sometimes we take a word and we go, okay, it's got to be this, because that's what's familiar, that's what we've just been raised with. But have we done the work to find out what underlies that word? And if you did that work, what you discover is there is another word that is used more often to translate the word that Jude translates as servant. And that word is slave. And in Mark chapter 10, it gets used that way. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be slave of all. This Wednesday, we're celebrating the 4th of July. We're celebrating our independence from Great Britain, England. We're celebrating our freedom as a nation. We have the Declaration of Independence that says that all men are created equal. And yet, when we look at the history of our nation, we find out that although we proclaim that with liberty and justice for all, there is a stain and a blot on the history of our country where we did not live out that ideal. Where there were people that were less than equal or considered less than equal. Harsh taskmasters. And here's the problem, is when we hear the word slave, in fact, just so you know, there's about 140 references. This word shows up, the word is doulos, or some variant of it, shows up 140, give or take, times in the New Testament. Almost every case, the vast majority of cases, it's translated as slave. But when you and I hear the word slave, that's a trigger word, because the understanding we have of slavery is the blight where African Americans were taken away from Africa, brought here under duress, forced to suffer under extremely cruel conditions, and then church people supporting what they were doing by scriptures if it's okay. And so when we hear the word slave of somebody, especially when we're into freedom, we're into liberty, no one's going to tell me what to do, to hear the word a slave of Jesus, the Messiah, can cause us to go, ugh. And the problem is because we're taking what we know and we're reading back into the text instead of saying, Jude, what did you mean by the term? When you go back to the first century in the Roman Empire, chances are you were a slave. Why? Because 2/3 of all the Roman Empire inhabitants either were slaves or were former slaves and had experience with slavery. The vast majority of people grew up in a world that was filled with slavery. Now, some of those slaves were slaves because they chose to be slaves in the sense that they got into debt, and the way of paying off that debt is they would make themselves slaves of somebody so they could pay off the debt and then earn their freedom. For some of them, it was a way out of poverty because they would be taken care of. Now, not all slaves were treated well, but if you were a Jewish slave in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of laws that say how you're supposed to treat slaves. And in Jewish law, you got freed if you were a slave. Every 7 years, you were free if you had been a slave. So when we think slavery, we have a tendency to think our way backwards. But if you take a look at what did Jude mean by his use of that term, I am a slave of Jesus the Messiah. Is he saying that Jesus is some kind of despot, some kind of dictator that beats the snot out of me? Or is he telling us something else? Remember the context of the passage. What was the purpose of this letter? It was to deal with false teachers that had infiltrated the church who claimed to be followers of Jesus but were anything but. Jude is saying, in contrast to them, I am devoted, I am committed to Jesus as Lord, as Master. He is the one that governs my life. I'm not governed by my passions. I'm not governed by my desires. I'm not governed by my own ideals. I am governed by the Lord. I belong to Christ. So that's a little different than understanding it from our American history and why it's so important that we go back to what he's talking about. Because he's saying nothing else than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't you know that you and I have been bought with a price? We are not our own. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross, which means you've got to consider yourself dead. Here's where this message applies to us, the church. We now see, particularly in the Western world, that Christianity has morphed from being a slave or servant or bondservant to Jesus. The Christianity in Western culture has become more about what is Christ there for me to do? What is the church there for me to do? It has become more about me taking than it is about me being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's about how my needs get met. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus as my Lord, he does provide. He does care. In fact, I believe I have more freedom being his slave than I ever could being my own boss. Because left to myself, my old sin nature will take over. And I've met people that say, I'm free to do what I want. And then they're barfing their brains out the next morning because they got just punch drunk the night before. Oh, I'm free. Yeah, I can see that. Here's a towel. Clean up your vomit, for pity's sake. I'm free to do whatever I want. Right, and that's why you can't put that needle down? Why you can't stop snorting? What's the deal here? See, the thing is, when you and I are devoted to Jesus Christ, when you and I, and there's the big difference. It's voluntary. You don't have to choose to follow Jesus Christ. If you live in France and you're not an American citizen, the American Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, has no bearing on your life. But if you choose to become an American, you have to abide by our Constitution. If you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it isn't you get to pick and choose like this is a cafeteria here. Yeah, I like this command, but I don't like that command. Yeah, I'll do this, only if you give me this. You lose that. You voluntarily let those rights go when you say to the Lord, I am yours. You are the potter. I am the clay. You are the Lord. I am the servant. I am here to do your bidding. You're not here to do my bidding. Do you see how that half a verse has some powerful punch for the Church of Jesus Christ 20 centuries later? Jude, Alicia, Giselle, Mark, Lisa, Bruce, servants of Jesus the Messiah, where I don't call the shots anymore. I don't rule anymore. I voluntarily lay it at the altar. And in view of God's mercies, I offer my life as a living sacrifice. Father, thank you. Thank you for letting us dig into the Word, to read it, to study its historical context, to study its literary context, to do the work of understanding the literary content and understanding what Jude meant when he wrote, that he was acknowledging something, that unlike those false teachers that were their own gods, he had come face to face with Jesus as the Messiah. He recognized him as the Messiah, and to him he gave his complete allegiance. It was a choice that he made to worship and serve you. And Lord, it is that same call that goes out to us today, 20 centuries later. The call to, if you will, come and die. To give you our dreams, our hopes, our plans, our aspirations. To say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and in our lives. Lord, your lordship over us, as Jesus said, whoever would lose his life for my sake shall find it. That when we come under your lordship, rather than being this place of destructive control, becomes a place of liberating freedom to do as we ought. I thank you. I thank you that you are not a harsh taskmaster that beats your children for your benefit, but you are a loving father that disciplines us for our good, and that your lordship over us was a gift. And Lord, I pray that as the body of Christ, we would come under your lordship, and that there would be a transformation work, a transformative work that begins today in those areas that we've clawed onto, held onto, that we begin to let you pry our hands off as we let go and say, Lord, every room in our house, every room in our heart, we want your stamp on, your lordship extending over. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the coming King. Amen and amen. Take a look at the takeaway. Can you read it out loud? To be a of Christ is to recognize that he is the promised deliverer to whom I owe complete allegiance. That's what we walk away with today. Do you see how we did the interpretation application? I want to ask a couple questions on that as the ushers come forward. Make sense? Questions? We good? You like all of that in half a verse? Now, don't worry about that. Next week, folks, the message is entitled, Hello, My Name Is.